Readings on page 182. I commanded you at that time, the Lord your God has given you this land to take possession of it. But all your able-bodied men, armed for battle, must cross over ahead of your brother Israelites. However, your wives, your children, and your livestock, I know you have much livestock, may stay in the towns I have given you, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers, as he has to you. And they too have taken over the land that the Lord your God is giving them, across the Jordan. After that, each of you may go back to the possession I have given you. At that time I commanded Joshua, you have seen with your own eyes all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. The Lord will do the same to all the kingdoms over there where you are going. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God himself will fight for you. At that time I pleaded with the Lord, O sovereign Lord, you have begun to show to your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do? Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country and Lebanon. But because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. That is enough, the Lord said. Do not speak to me any more about this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and look west and north and south and east. Look at the land with your own eyes, since you are not going to cross this Jordan. But commission Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he will lead this people across and will cause them to inherit the land that you will see. So we stayed in the valley near Beth-Peor.
We're beginning our series in Deuteronomy. We started actually last week. And if you remember, Deuteronomy has a particular structure. It's a bit like a covenant relationship. It's a description of God's covenant relationship with his people. And it very much follows a structure, which would have been quite common at the time, between two nations, a powerful sovereign nation state and a vassal nation state, sort of a less powerful, somebody under the control of the other. So at the moment, what we're in, we're kind of the historical prologue to that. So the first four chapters of Deuteronomy give us a look back over history. And Moses reminds the people as they stand on the edge of the promised land what they're going into, but by looking back and where the origins of the land were and where it all came from in terms of the promises that God made to Abraham and the patriarchs of the Israel nation. So we're going to be looking at that today. I'm going to use the sermon again this week just to give you a bit more introduction to some of the big themes that we want to talk about as we go through Deuteronomy, so that you can actually, hopefully, as we go through Deuteronomy, we can actually apply what is the Old Testament to our New Testament Christian lives here and now a bit more effectively than we would do if we didn't understand some of the things I'm going to talk about today. So bear with me today, but hopefully it will be useful. Let's pray before we go into it. So, Father God, we thank you for this book of Deuteronomy. We thank you for your people, Israel, who teach us so much about how we can enjoy our life in you, in Christ. And, Lord, we praise you and thank you that these words speak to us even today. And we pray, Lord, that as we hear them preach this morning, you may speak to our hearts and change us and make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Well, Colin Pillinger died this week. He was that slightly wacky scientist with the sideburns and the southwestern accent who was determined to get the Beagle 2, the little landing craft, onto Mars to look to see whether Mars could sustain life. Do you remember? You probably saw the news reports or heard news reports. And he was so determined to get his little Beagle 2 to Mars, and even when it crash-landed about 10 years ago, he still would love to have a second chance and get another chance to go there. He said, Mars and I have unfinished business, he said. Well, Moses also desperately wanted to reach his promised land. He would have said, I have unfinished business in Israel, in the land. But the Lord had already by this age told him that he would never enter it. He would never go into that land. Why not? Well, Numbers 20 is where you find the answer to that. I'll just tell you the story. Once again, they were in the desert. The Israelites were in the desert following Moses and Aaron and the Lord, as the Lord guided them through the desert. And they were grumbling, as usual. The Israelites were always grumbling, weren't they? And they went along to complain to Moses and Aaron. And they said to Moses and Aaron, they said, "Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here?" You know, they were, yeah, they weren't being dramatic at all. You know, they were, typical. "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place?" they said. "It's got no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates. And there's no water to drink." Do you remember that one? So they went to complain. It wasn't the first time they complained about this sort of thing. They went to Moses and they complained. So Moses, fed up their complaining, really, went to the tabernacle. He went to the Lord and he inquired of the Lord what he should do. And the Lord said to Moses, "You should take your staff, you should gather the whole assembly before you, you should speak to a rock, and then water will come from this rock." Well, Moses went off to do this, and he gathered the assembly in front of them. And as they gathered, he looked at this crowd, and he said, "What a bunch you are. You're always grumbling and complaining." And he got so fed up with them, he basically lost his temper with them as they were gathering. And as he lost his temper, he forgot all about the Lord's instructions. He gave them a really hard time, and then he struck the rock with his staff, and the Lord's promise was kept. Water came out of this rock. But as he did so, obviously, he had forgotten the Lord's instruction, and he'd given the impression that it was he, Moses, who had provided this water from the rock. And the Lord says to him, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." Now, that might seem a little bit harsh in the circumstances. Many of us would have reacted the same way as Moses did. And clearly Moses thought it was a little bit harsh. Because at this stage in Deuteronomy, towards the end of Moses' life, he is still, in verse 23 of chapter 3, he is still pleading with the Lord. He says, "At that time I pleaded with the Lord, 'O sovereign Lord, you have begun to show to your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do? Let me go. Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan.'" He still wanted to get to the promised land. He was determined to get there. He longed for that promised land. He pleaded with the Lord to allow him to go to the promised land. He looked to the Lord for mercy, and God said no. Why was that? Why was Moses so determined to get to this promised land? What did that land mean to Joseph? And why was the Lord justified in saying to Moses, "No, you cannot go in"? Well, those are the sort of questions I want to look at today. And I hope that the understanding, the answers to those questions will actually then help us to understand the rest of the book and how to apply that to our lives. So firstly, we need to go right back to God's promise to Abraham and the patriarchs. Simon, if I can have the next slide. So we have a triangle here representing the promise that God made to Abraham. And you see three elements in this triangle. You see relationship with God at the top, expressed here in terms of the covenant, the promises that God made to the people. It was a promise of relationship that was established through the patriarchs. And then there's the promise of the people, the numerous descendants of Abraham, which now had become so numerous that they were the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in the other corner, you have the place, the land. So you have a relationship with God, you have Israel, the people, and the place, which is the land, the promised land. And you see, together, these are the three things that will make up the blessing that they are to become to other nations. And behind all these three things stands one thing, which is God's grace. You see, the people didn't deserve any of these things. The descendants of Abraham were not chosen by God because they were especially strong or especially righteous. In fact, the first five books of the Bible, which we call the Pentateuch, which Deuteronomy is the last, go out of their way to point out the weakness and the failure of the people of God. Only last week, we were looking at their failure and why it took them 40 years to cover a journey of 11 days to get to the promised land. And it was because of their grumbling, and they wanted to go back to Egypt, and they built the golden calf to worship. And the fact that there was lots of them by this stage, and they needed this structured leadership, and that we looked at last week, and a system for justice, it wasn't because they were particularly good or fertile breeders. It was God's grace to them, wasn't it, that built this big people out of an elderly, childless couple. And then this last piece of the triangle, the place, the land, that was also to be provided by God as a gift to the people. Now, the people of Canaan, who we'll probably look at in future weeks a little bit more, they were a fairly unpleasant bunch. They were the sort that if they were alive and around today, then you'd have parliamentary debates on them, and we'd be talking about strategic intervention and regime change and all that sort of thing. They weren't particularly nice people. But we don't know much about Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who the Israelites had defeated on their way to where they are now, which is standing on the border of Canaan. See, the land of these two kings, they're talked about in chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Their land was taken from them, and they were given to 2.5 tribes of Israel. They were given to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. What we do know about Og and Sihon is very little, but Og, the king of Bashan, had a very large bed. So if you look at chapter 3 and verse 11, you'll see that Og had this large bed. And you need to forget king size, the king of Og. This is super duper king size. It's 13 feet by 6 feet, and it's made of iron. And the significance of iron in those days is that this era we're talking about is between the Bronze Age and the Iron Age. So the Iron Age was a new technology. It was the exciting new whizzy technology that people had invented and were beginning to exploit. So having a bed made out of iron was a bit like today, having a bed made out of titanium and carbon fiber, if you can imagine that. A super-duper king-size bed made out of carbon fiber. Which kind of suggests that the king's policies on the distribution of wealth were not too much in what was an agricultural community. But their land isn't given to the tribes of Israel, Reubenites, the Gadites, and the Manassehites, because they were much better than the people of the kings of Sihon and Og. In fact, as we see in the history of Israel, those people are more than capable of quite making a mess of their lives and the lives of other people. But God had determined that he was going to give them this land as a gift. Not because they deserved it, not because they were so much better than the people of Bashan and Og and Heshbon, get the names right, but because the Lord could give it to them, because he was a Lord over all the nations and over all the earth. So Moses tells Joshua in chapter 3 in verse 21, he says, "You have seen with your own eyes all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. The Lord will do the same to all the kingdoms over there where you are going. So do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God himself will fight for you." So you see, it was a gift. And when every single Israelite looked at the land, thought about the land, and the day that they would receive the land they were due to inherit in Canaan, wrapped up in gift wrapping with a piece of bow tied around it, and they undid that bow, what they were seeing in the gift of the land was this huge, symbolic, tangible proof of that very special covenantal relationship with the Lord that they had been promised, that they'd been promised to the whole nation and to the family and to every individual within that nation. It was the gift. It was the gift of God to them. But it was a gift not for them to go off and live however they liked. It was certainly a place where they would live before the Lord, But it was also a place where they lived the lifestyle that the Lord wanted them to live. Not for them, kings who had super-duper king-size carbon fiber beds. Israel didn't need a king because God was their king. The land was their inheritance given to them on trust from God. We see that in verse 18 a little bit, when Moses speaks to those tribes who've been allocated this land east of the Jordan, and he says to them, "The Lord your God has given you this land to take possession of it." And that phrase possession is normally used to describe a legal inheritance. So it suggests that they have this strong relationship, a father-son type relationship, where the father gives something to the son as their inheritance. And because the people of Israel are all going to be heirs in the land, it also means they're all going to be brothers in the land. And that means that even if they get their individual portion of the land, they still have to remember they're part of a family. And they can't ignore or exploit the needs of everybody else around them. This is family. So those fighting men of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, they couldn't just settle down in the land with their wives and their children and the livestock and enjoy the land that they'd already been given. No, they must go off with their brothers and only return to their allotted land once the whole land has been possessed and every tribe is settled down and in peace, and the Lord gives rest to your fellow Israelites, as verse 20 says. After that, they may go back and take possession of the land that has already been won for them. And we'll see later on, as we go through Deuteronomy, the many laws, property laws and other laws that apply to people's rights and responsibilities within the land in detail. For example, we'll see that there's going to be no permanent buying or selling of land, so that nobody could fall on hard times, have to sell their land, and then forever and ever have nothing left to support themselves with. If we were to apply that principle today, we would say everybody has a right to a living wage, not just a minimum wage, that kind of language. In short, for every Israelite, Moses included, the land meant something much bigger than just a plot of land. It meant for them security, inclusion, God's blessing, sharing, and practical responsibility. In a way, it was meant to be like a little Garden of Eden within a world where fallen people were trying to eke out a living from a cursed land. And that's the next slide. So they were living, surrounded by fallen people. They were themselves fallen people, living in a land that had been cursed by God once Adam and Eve were excluded from the garden. And the land was meant to be this little version of Eden in the midst of that problematic situation. That was the ideal. That's what they were called to be doing. But throughout Deuteronomy and the rest of the Old Testament, we see time and time again that the people are going to fail. They're not going to live up to that ideal. And of course they did. In Judges 5, that Ian put up on the screen earlier on, if we had gone over the next section of Judges 5 in Deborah's song, you'd find that the Reubenites and the Gadites who didn't come and help their brothers when their brothers died. After receiving these specific instructions from Jesus, they still, in the future, didn't follow those instructions when their brothers were in need of their help. But let's get back to Moses' failure. Why was it so serious what Moses had done before the people in the desert so that he wouldn't be allowed to enter the land? Well, the original problem was that he had dishonored God. He allowed his frustrations with people to get the better of him, so he had ignored the Lord's instructions, made it look like that he was providing for the people through his own power and not for God's. And in a way, and I think this is important, it was an abuse of that very special relationship that Moses had enjoyed with the Lord. And the situation, instead of humbling Moses, meant that it became even more fixated on this promise of the land. It became this all-consuming passion for him. Perhaps it was the one thing Perhaps he wanted it so much because it's one thing he'd been told that he couldn't have. It happens to us sometimes, doesn't it? If we're told we can't have something, that's the one thing we want. And that's why he pleaded so much to the Lord. That's why he's so persistent. He knew God could allow it to happen. Verse 24, he says, Sovereign Lord, you've only just begun to show your servant the greatness and the strength of your hand. For what God is there in heaven and earth who can do the things that you do? And as he told Joshua, the Lord will give them the land. He will fight on your behalf. What could have been nicer for Moses than to be alongside Joshua as they entered that land and they celebrated their victories together? But because of his passion to experience the land, which in so many ways we find understandable, if we were Moses, we would want to be in that land as well, wouldn't we? But because of that passion, he wasn't actually being focused or grateful for what he already had. And what he already had was that super relationship with God that he enjoyed. See, Moses had seen the Lord face to face. What he was doing is in focusing so much on the land, he was not focusing on what he already had and being grateful for what he already had, which was that wonderful, special relationship that Moses had with God. He was the one who could meet God face to face and still live. If you remember, he had to shade his face, didn't he, when he came down from the mountain, so that the glory of God reflected from his face would not cause death and destruction among the Israelites, and yet he could go up that mountain and meet with God. What a wonderful relationship he had with God. And yet he had allowed all of that to fall under the shadow of the promised land. He was looking more at the promise than he who had promised the promise to him. But actually, as we read the Old Testament, the physical land of Israel is going to fade from view. See, and Israel remained God's people, even when they were punished and they were sent away from the land, when they were sent into exile. Now, the exile wasn't without its trauma, and they felt it painfully that they were separated from the land. And yet, as the prophets of that era repeatedly told them, it was not the end of their relationship with God. The Lord was alive and well in Babylon. And he could call his people back to repentance and life with him just as well through an Ezekiel based in Babylon as he could through Jeremiah based in Jerusalem. And as we get closer to the New Testament, we see how more and more the promise of the land becomes less of a focus on the physical land of Canaan and much more about a sort of an ideal land which includes not only the people of Israel, but foreigners as well. You see the aliens, the foreigners, who previously had no stake in the land, becoming more and more included and being given a permanent and secure future in this land. In other words, all these sort of theological themes that we've been talking a little bit about, security, inclusion, sharing, responsibility, which in Deuteronomy are so closely linked to the land, as we go through the Old Testament, we begin to see them opened up to all nations. So when God says no to Moses, it was because Moses had taken his eye away from the Lord of the promise, and he is thinking only of the promise itself. In his mercy, the Lord turns to Moses and he says, well, look, you can have two things. You can have a sight of the land, a glimpse of it. Verse 27, he says, if you climb to the top of Pisgah and look west and north and south and east, you will see the land spread out there before your eyes. And that's what Moses does in chapter 34. Right at the end of his life, he climbs to the top of Pisgah and he looks out and he sees the land with his very eyes. He has a sight of the land, but he also has a successor to lead the people into the land. Verse 28, Moses is told to go and commission Joshua to encourage him and then strengthen him because Joshua is going to be the one who's going to lead the people across and cause them to inherit the land that you see. And that must have been such a hard thing for Moses to do. Such a hard thing. But God wanted Moses to understand that he needed to come back and pay more attention to something that he already had. something that was so unusual among the Israelites at the time, this special relationship that Moses had with God that made him the leader that he was. It was a relationship with God that allowed Moses to pester God and to hear his voice and to accept God's answer, even when that answer was no. And that's what we've seen. And of course, we also enjoy that relationship in Christ. See, we're not in the land, but we are in Christ. Can I have the next diagram? If you don't understand these diagrams, come and see me afterwards, and I'll try and explain a bit better. So Paul, in the letter to the Ephesians, for example, looks at this from the perspective of the Gentiles who were previously outside of Christ. He talks about them being excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise. But now the cross has broken down those barriers between Jew and Gentile, Paul says. And he goes back to this Old Testament type imagery. And when he says, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, in other words, you're no longer landless dependents, but you're fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. In chapter 3 and verse 6 of Ephesians, Paul reaches a climax where he says, there are three words to sum up our new position in Christ. He says, we are heirs together. We are members together of one body. And we are sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now that is, if you look at it from an Old Testament point of view, they are heirs to the promise made to Israel. They are members of the new people of Israel in Christ. And they are sharers in all the blessings of the promises made to Israel in Christ Jesus. So those who are outside are now in. Those who are far off are now near. Those who were excluded now belong. They are part of the new family in Christ, which is the church today with Christ at its head. So that's the book of Ephesians. The book of Hebrews looks at it from the point of the Jews, who previously understood that the land was the place where they would experience the blessings of God. But the book of Hebrews goes out of its way to tell them that what they now have within the church is far, far better and far, far more vivid and living in their lives than whatever they had before. And you see, as members of the church, individually and together, we are now have this right and privilege to be able to pester to God and to hear his voice, just as Moses did. And sometimes, of course, God will say no to us as well. But if so, we can be sure that there's something deeper going on, or else we're focusing on the wrong thing. So like Moses, we need to learn sometimes that what matters most is our relationship with God. And sometimes our prayers lose all focus on God, don't they? Instead, we focus on the things that we believe will bring us most satisfaction or most fulfillment to our lives. So that might be a new job or a more understanding husband or an easier deal with the boss or a better behaved child or whatever it is. And sometimes we just need to spend more time delighting in our relationship with the Lord, don't we? Our prayers can sometimes too quickly become a means to an end. And it's so important that at least part of our prayer time is spent simply enjoying God's, rejoicing in that relationship we have with him, purchased on our behalf by the shedding of the blood of Jesus. And in a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and that's a great opportunity, isn't it, to remember what Jesus has done on our behalf, the shedding of his blood, the breaking of his body, that we might live in Christ, we might be united to him, and we might enjoy that relationship with the Father, just as Moses did in that very special way that he enjoyed him. And you know, Moses didn't get it completely wrong, because in many ways it's good for us to look for a better land. And it's what we call fellowship. So whereas we, the people of God, are now the church, well, we need to look to fellowship and long for a better fellowship. Now, fellowship is a very weak word. It's an overused word these days. I want to explain a little bit more about what I mean by that. It's God's promise to us that the church family is going to reflect all those same values and all those same responsibilities that were put on the Old Testament Israelites living in their lands. And above all, I want to say that living in this land and living in the fellowship of the church are shared experiences. So, for example, in 1 John chapter 3,
we will find the same concern for the poor and needy as is demonstrated through the laws and rules of Deuteronomy. In 2 Corinthians and James, for example, we'll find the same ideal of equality among God's people, both economically and socially, as we'll find in the ideal set out for the people in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. You'll find the same prophetic indignation when the people get it wrong. So, for example, when Jesus was indignant when people refused to forgive their brother, Matthew 18. And John refused to accept somebody within the church fellowship who hated his brother in 1 John 2. And then you have Paul's horror at the division and lack of love within the church at Corinth, and the priority he gave to dealing with particular sins that harmed the fellowship of the church. And you can see that in many of his letters. So what we see as we're going to study Deuteronomy is that the promise of the land to ourselves as New Testament believers is far more than just something from the past, something that provides us with background to our reading of the New Testament. You see, our view of the Christian life is far too individual here in the West. And Deuteronomy is going to help us to understand our relationship to God and our church in a different way, I think. It's going to help us to understand that it's something shared. And as later on we read these rules and laws that Deuteronomy will bring to us, and the blessings and curses, we need to understand what they say for us today for the Christian church is equally strong and equally valid. But of course, we also have this hope for the future, don't we also? That one day both the people of God and creation will be renewed and redeemed. So we have a hope for now in the church and shared fellowship of the church, and we have a hope for then in the new people and new creation of God. Let's pray. Father God, I think we're going to be challenged as we read Deuteronomy. As we read read the blessings and responsibilities of the Old Testament Israelites in their land. And Lord, I pray that as we go through and as we read Deuteronomy for ourselves and as we hear it preached here Sunday by Sunday, I pray, Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts today and we would be challenged and moved out of our comfort zones and enabled to see what you desire for us as your people living in Christ in 2014. In his name, amen.